We are continuing in our sermon series in the life of Peter. We have for some time now been studying Peter's crucial leadership in the book of Acts as he was sent out by Jesus, commissioned by him, entrusted with authority as an apostle to speak about the resurrection. We've also seen in the Gospels various accounts of Peter as he was a disciple of Jesus, first following Jesus, learning from him, living with him. And we transition because next week we'll be looking at the third part in our studies of Peter's life, really Peter's legacy, and especially as that's recorded in two of his letters or epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. But today we come to a pivotal moment in Peter's leadership. It's really the last account where we have record of the way God used Peter in the early church in Acts chapter 15. With the Jerusalem Council. I'll be reading chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, and then you'll notice there's an outline for you in your bulletin for our time today. But first, we turn our attention to God's Word, Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no little dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order them to keep the law of Moses." Verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. You'll notice in your bulletin, I propose that we do two things today. The first is to attempt to understand Acts chapter 15, what it relates to us, the Jerusalem Council. And then second, we'll look at two crucial lessons that this passage has for the church today. First, then, understanding Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council. You'll notice, I think, that there are essentially three things to appreciate if we're to understand Acts chapter 15. The first is Jewish circumcision. Now, if you're new to the Bible, or if you're new to church, perhaps you're surprised. You come in here and we're talking about circumcision. Seems like the most unlikely of topics for a church to address. And what's more, the word circumcision appears numerous times in our passage today. Acts chapter 15 was the occasion for a great deal of controversy. And in order to understand what's being said, we have to appreciate something of the background. That background really begins in Genesis chapter 17, where God establishes his unique relationship, which the Bible terms as a covenant, that is a relationship with certain structures. God establishes his relationship with the patriarch Abraham. And he gives Abraham something which is a symbol or a sign, a physical thing that points beyond itself to a greater reality. And that symbol or sign is circumcision. Let me read for you a few verses from Genesis chapter 17. God says this, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan." Verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout all generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep with me and you and your offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." And he goes on from there. So circumcision pointed to, it demonstrated or represented the unique relationship that Abraham had with God. Now, in this setting, in Abraham's contemporary setting, where circumcision was practiced, it was a ceremonial action. And it was one that represented a spiritual reality, namely that a person has been cleansed by God and for him, and now stood as pure and had right standing before God. So circumcision wasn't simply an external sign, though it was that. It demonstrated who belonged to God, objectively, who were a part of his people in the old covenant. But it, more than that, it pointed towards an internal reality. So for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God will tell the Israelites that they need to circumcise their hearts, that they need to remove the sinful nature from their hearts and render or give to God pure hearts of devotion and obedience. Circumcision in the Old Testament, then, it was a sign. It signified the way people related to God, and it had this deep meaning which portrayed spiritual truths. It comes in the Bible to function something like a shortcut that you might have on your computer desktop. It's something that, in a shorthand kind of way, an abbreviated way, allows you to access a much greater volume of information. So perhaps you heard in Genesis 17, circumcision was called the covenant. This is my covenant. It's circumcision. That's a shorthand way of using circumcision to point to all of the reality that it symbolizes. Now, frequently in the Bible, we hear that circumcision is a sign. It's not the same thing, the sign isn't, as that which it signifies. So it's possible to have the reality without the sign, or to have the sign without the reality. There are plenty of Israelites that didn't have the reality of pure hearts before God. And there were other people who had the reality that circumcision represented, but not the sign that signified it. An example of that is in Romans chapter 4. We hear about Abraham, that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Now, he had this while he was still uncircumcised. So Abraham was right with God prior to circumcision and received the sign, the symbol of circumcision, which pointed to the righteousness he had already obtained. Now, all of that is to say, it should be, if you understand that background, it should be natural to appreciate the way this sign, this symbol, circumcision, came for the Jewish people to represent all that they deemed worthy and admirable. It represented what God did for them, that he cleansed them of their sin. It represented their unique status or standing before God as his people. It showed that they were a distinctive people. And it was a shortcut or a way of explaining all of the theology that they valued. Who God was. He was their God. What he'd done on their behalf. And how they stood covenantally in relation to him. So hopefully, having said just a little about circumcision as a sign that points to this greater spiritual reality, we're in a position to appreciate what's happening in Acts chapter 15. Okay, second point of background, not just Jewish circumcision, but the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. God promised Abraham that not only would he be the God of Abraham, but the God of all of the families of the world. And somehow through the instrumentality of Abraham, through the agency of Abraham and his offspring, the good news, the blessing of God would spread to all the families of the earth. Now we're fast forwarding rather quickly in our review of the Bible, but think about how Jesus moves this part of the story forward. Not only does Jesus visit Gentile areas and speak to them the good news about God's coming kingdom, but Jesus commissions his apostles, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, make disciples of all of the nations, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the beginning of the Christian church, Jesus speaks about the way in which the gospel now will spread in concentric circles throughout the world, starting in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And of course, Acts records the progressive expansion of God's kingdom. In particular, look with me at Acts chapter 11, verse 19, if you have a Bible. I'll read a couple of verses. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But, then he goes on to say, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. This passage begins what will become a major theme in the book of Acts. This progressive expansion of the good news of Jesus, even to the Gentiles. And that begins to take place at a particular location in Antioch. So in chapter 12, verse 25, just a few verses over, we see that, and this is what we looked at last week as Peter was in prison. You remember perhaps I spoke about the irony that takes place in this chapter. It begins with Peter in prison and a rather bleak setting, but ends with the Peter on the loose and the word of God multiplying. And where is it that we see an especially powerful expansion of God's word and people coming to Christ? It's in Antioch. And then chapter 13, it's in this new church in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas are ministering, and eventually they're sent out on what will later be known as their first missionary journey. If we're putting the pieces together, what's happening behind the scenes in the book of Acts is that the center of gravity in the early church is shifting from the church in Jerusalem to a Gentile church, the church in Antioch, which admittedly had a large Jewish base, but was more and more being comprised of Gentiles. This church in Antioch is growing like crazy. And the result is that they become something of a missionary outpost, commissioning men like Paul to go beyond Antioch, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. What happens is Paul and Barnabas return from their first missionary journey back to their home church in Antioch. And to their surprise, what they discover is that the church, which was previously so robust and healthy, is more divided than ever. What they discern is that there's been a collision of two competing cultures. Cultures that in that day and time were dug in against one another, and in which there existed a great deal of natural hostility, namely between Jews and Gentiles. Let me read a little bit about that for you in Galatians chapter 2. Paul describes that there. When Cephas, that is Peter, also the man known as Simeon in Acts chapter 15, is just a Hellenized version of Simon, also Peter. But when Peter, that is, came to Antioch, I opposed him, Paul says. To his face, he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So here's what happens. There are the brother of Jesus, James, a well-known pastor and apostle, is one of the most prominent ministers in Jerusalem, at the church in Jerusalem. And some men come claiming to have an association with him to the church in Antioch. Peter is a part of that church in Antioch. Paul returns from his missionary journey. You guys tracking all this? All right. Paul returns from his missionary journey, and he's astonished because this church in Antioch that he had left a few years previously is now deeply divided, and divided along the most natural of lines between Jew and Gentile. Now, we have recently seen some division in our country. Think of Ferguson and the hostilities and the tensions involved that we've just seen on TV, right? Now, imagine if that was a part of your daily reality and existence. In the early church, the tension between Jews and Gentiles was every bit as much as what we've seen in Ferguson. Imagine that half of our church is Jewish and half is Gentile. There would be all sorts of little skirmishes and difficulties and troubles that resulted from that. And what the church ended up doing was the easiest thing, the most obvious solution to the problem. They said, in effect, we'll just be two churches. We'll have a Jewish group and a Gentile group. And that way everyone gets to do things their way and doesn't have any of the problems that this commonality creates. Paul comes back and he sees that no longer is Peter even fellowshipping, having the Lord's Supper, eating with the Gentiles. Instead, he's just with the Jews. And Paul says, this can't be. The church is meant to be of Jew and Gentile together as a result of the new work that God is doing. And even though there's a collision of these cultures, we have to settle this. But these people that claim to have come from James, from Jerusalem, they say, oh no. If the Gentiles are legitimately going to be a part of the church, they need, in effect, to become like us Jews. They need to embrace circumcision. Circumcision was, in the Old Covenant, the rite of admission into the people of God. Now, everything I've said so far about circumcision, you could take the word baptism and replace circumcision with baptism, as the Bible does in the New Covenant. But they were right. Circumcision was the way in which a person is formally admitted, the conclusion of conversion, the beginning of life with the people of God. And they're saying now, it's not just in the covenant that God established with Abraham, but this circumcision, this symbol must continue on, even now, for this new people of God, the Gentiles. This collision of commitments and cultures became an enormous issue. And in Acts chapter 15, we hear that there was no little amount of dissension and debate. Peter, having been corrected by Paul, is in agreement with Paul. And Paul and Peter together, isn't this amazing, in one church are arguing for a single position. And there is enough opposition to their position together that the church can't decide what's the right thing to do. So what do? They appeal to the connectionalism of the church. They appeal to the broader body as a whole. They say, we will send representatives of each of the parties to Jerusalem, where we will have a council where all of the church comes together and decides on this matter. And that's exactly what they do and what's recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. After the issue is on the floor, you'll notice it's Peter who speaks up and has the decisive role in this debate. He stands up and relays what God has done through him in previous years to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You remember, if you've been with us, hopefully, that we spoke about that with Cornelius and the Gentile Pentecost, how God in this expansion of the gospel visited the Gentiles with the gospel and also with the Holy Spirit, just as he did the Jews. Peter relays these things. Then Paul speaks about how God has been active through him and Barnabas in this first missionary journey. And finally, with a complete unity in the church, James, that minister in Jerusalem, stands up and concurs with them in entirety. What James does is to cite from the Old Covenant, that is from the Old Testament, a passage from the prophets, Amos chapter 9. Now, I know we're going over things rather quickly, and there's a lot of content here, but I do want you to notice a few things with this quotation that James gives for us in Amos chapter 9. Amos, in that context, is speaking about the coming judgment on God's people for their hypocrisy and how God will not abide by the idolatry that has been present in Israel, but is forced to discipline Israel. He speaks about how the structures in Israel will be torn down by Israel's enemies. He speaks about the coming judgment. And then in the passage that James cites, he turns and begins to give hope. He says this, that God will return to his people, that he will rebuild the tent of David. This is contrasted with the structure of Israel, now just a tent. You might think of the tent, the tabernacle that God used with his people to be present with them. This tent of David is fallen, but God will return. He will rebuild the ruins. He will restore. Why? That the remnant, or that the peoples of mankind, may seek the Lord. Who? The Gentiles will also be called by God's name. This is God promising to do what promising to fulfill what he's planned of old. What God says in Amos is when God returns to his people and revisits them, when he, as it were, rebuilds the tent of David, what will happen is it will not just be a structure or a tent for those of Israelite ancestry. It will be for all of the nations, all of the peoples of the world. James insightfully quotes from Amos. He says, what we're talking about, this is what God has planned from of old, and in our midst, his plan is being fulfilled. Now, if we were to go back and have more time to look at Amos, we'd see that the way James reads this prophetic literature is instructive. The prophets, as it's the case with Amos, are full of a great deal of literary sophistication. And what James does is to appreciate what God is saying per its genre and then to apply it to this particular situation. So there's a great deal to be learned from the way in which James reads the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But the most important part, of course, is to recognize what James at this Jerusalem council is saying. He's saying that long ago, God planned not just that the Israelites or the Jewish nation, the descendants of now one tribe, Judah, would be his people, but instead that peoples from all of the nations would be his people. And in our midst, when we look at what God had promised to do to rebuild his people Israel, in our midst, that is being fulfilled. How is Israel being rebuilt? Through the inclusion of the Gentiles. What God had promised is occurring now. His covenanted people are being rebirthed, reborn, remade. How? Through the church of Jesus Christ, which includes not only national or ethnic Judaism, but also the Gentiles. In effect, the council decided that Gentile converts don't need to become Jews to be Christians. That circumcision was no longer applicable to the people of God, but was limited in its the way God intended it to be used to the Jewish nation and to the old covenant. Now, if we fail to if that fails to be impressive to us, it's because we are not in that same charged situation with these collision of cultures. But this is, scholars describe this as a watershed moment in the book of Acts. This is pivotal. It's a hinge. And from here on out, what we'll see is the church in Antioch continuing to grow, and the Gentile missions where Paul is preaching the gospel continue to expand, so that in another generation, the church, which to this point in time has been largely Jewish, will have transitioned and will be, as it is today, overwhelmingly Gentile. This rapid expansion threatened, it was threatening to the Jewish church at the time, and that perceived threat created this council, which decisively came down to the conclusion that Gentiles didn't need to be Jews to be Christians. It's a very important moment in the history of the church. All right, we've packed a lot in there. I hope you're following along well and we're better able to understand Acts chapter 15. Quickly, I want to go over two things that I think are really crucial that the church then and we, the church now, need to learn from this. The first lesson has to do with polity. That is the governance of the church. It has to do with how we practice or how we act as the church. And I think the early church's example is instructive. In other words, how they did what they did, there's a lesson for us in the way they operated. The principles that we see in Acts chapter 15 lead to Presbyterianism. They lead to the idea that there are representatives in the church. There is a plurality of people that God has entrusted with the leadership of his church. That no single individual, no one person is given the authorization or the authority to lead God's church. People sometimes ask me, where does Presbyterianism come from in the Bible? And where do we first see it in the Bible? And my answer is in Exodus chapter 3. That's way back in the Bible, right? That's where Moses is sent to the elders of Israel. And what we see in the early pages of Scripture is that there was a tribal, nomadic type structure to the people of God that they took from their culture and their neighbors, where the elders, literally the bearded ones who had wisdom, the patriarchs were influential in leading the people. That structure is absorbed and used in the people of God and originally in Israel. And it continues on in the church, which is to say that the leadership of the church is not limited to one person, but that God uses a plurality of representatives to lead his people. And so it is in the New Testament church. There are a plurality of elders appointed in each church. And when that plurality of elders exists, no longer people who are old, but people who are distinguished and appointed to be leaders and representatives entrusted with authority. When that plurality exists, then a church has its own leadership structure. That means that the authority and the leadership of the church is not with all of the people, as in a congregational model, nor is it just in one select individual, but it's with a plurality of elders. Now, interestingly, what we see in Acts chapter 15 is quite literally a presbytery. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. It's Presbyterian. And what we see when elders, plural, are gathered is presbytery. We see literally what Acts chapter 15 says is a gathering of the elders or the presbytery. It's not just that there were elders in the church in Antioch. They are connected to other groups of elders, and they have the ability to appeal to those elders. And the connectionalism has teeth. It's not just like we're friends so we can ask advice. but decisions made by the larger body of presbyters is binding and official. It's obligatory. And so it is with the early church. So there is a lesson for us here as we look at how the early church functioned and operated. And it's not to say that other types of church government don't do some of these things well, but these are some of the reasons why I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that Presbyterianism is the biblical model for church government. There's a lesson for us then in the church's polity. All right, secondly, and much more importantly, I think there's a lesson for the church here in principle. I want to read for you a few verses to highlight what I think is absolutely central and essential in this passage. Verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up. He said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. By my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Verse 9. "God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Verse 11. "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." Do you see what's being repeated here? What's most central and essential to this passage? That the one thing that is definitive for the people of God is faith in Jesus Christ. This is more than circumcision, more than baptism, more than any other distinctive quality or trait that defines us. This is the mark of the people of God, believing in Jesus. And the early church was rightly able to identify that it's belief in Christ that unites a myriad of diverse people living in different places with various practices. And having this one thing in common makes all of the other things of much lesser value and importance. This is not just a lesson for the early church. This is a lesson for our church and for the church more broadly today. We live in a time where Christians are increasingly divided, where we define ourselves frequently over and against each other. And it ought not to be so. If you want to say like this, that's not even the Presbyterian way. We ought to believe that Christians are connected together, that we're one body, that we can't exist by ourselves. And then what's the same about us overwhelms what's different about us. Now, that's not to say that we don't study Scripture and delve deeply into all of the Bible. We want to understand even the smaller, less important things. We want to be moving with greater depth and more frequency as we get along in our faith to all of the things that we understand the Bible teaches. So this is not to truncate our beliefs to a few simple statements that are to be resuscitated over and over again. This is not, as we've been reading in C.S. Lewis' book, Mere Christianity, in our men's forum, this is not least common denominator Christianity. What Lewis says, I think is incredibly helpful, is that this is the greatest common factor. There's something which is bigger and more important that unites us. So we're a Presbyterian church by conviction, but we don't want to be known as a Presbyterian church per se. We want to be known as a church that deeply believes in Jesus Christ. And that thing, which is more important than our Presbyterianism, it's more important than our understanding of the covenant or our commitment to Calvinism, that God's sovereign in salvation, that commitment to Christ is what we lead with. And it's that commitment to Jesus Christ, belief in him, which the Jerusalem Council was able to say is foundational and absolute. And if we believe that, it changes the way we interact with others who share belief in Christ, but come from different cultures or in other ways have customs that we find incredibly difficult to deal with. In fact, what it does is it enables a diversity of people to be together a family of faith and engage with real partnership in the mission that God has set out for them to change the world. And this was God's intention all along, that every family of the world, from different tribes and tongues and languages and so forth, that they would all come together into the worship of God. This is the thing that the Jerusalem Council protected and made sure would never again be a threat to God's people. That one people, one tribe, got their way and imposed it on others. The Jerusalem Council rightly recognized that it's faith in Jesus Christ, which is foundational and essential. It's the one thing that guarantees our right relationship with God. And it changes the way we relate with others as well. This is a great passage in Peter's life. It's one of these passages where we read about how God used him in a pivotal way. And where the early church, Peter, Paul, and James together were unified. And we today are the beneficiaries of Peter's ministry, of his leadership. We're a Gentile church. And we're participating together in the same conviction that Peter and Paul and James had by placing the gospel and our belief in Jesus Christ as our most foundational commitment. All right, with that said, let's stand together and we'll pray together. Our God, we thank you that you used one people to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to all peoples. We thank you that we, living on the ends of the earth, as it were, according to language of the Bible, that we are the beneficiaries of these truths and your intention. We pray, God, that we would likewise be able to appreciate and to embody the commitment that the apostles had and led the early church in about the foundational and essential nature of belief in Jesus Christ. Lord, let us not supplant anything, no matter how beautiful and sacred, such as baptism or any of our own personal idiosyncrasies or commitments or desires. Let us not intermingle our commitment to the gospel with these things. Would you help us as a church, Lord, to embody, to believe, to live out this reality? We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.